Would you please pray with me as we ask for God's help this morning as we look into His Word? Father, at the outset of our study this morning, we would ask for the special help that You have promised to give to Your people who seek after You. And Father, we acknowledge that apart from Your grace and the ministry of Your Spirit, we can't understand the things that we will look into this morning. And Father, we do want to understand, and not only understand these things, but we want to live in the light of these things. And so, Father, we're here before You this morning. We're ready to receive Your Word, ready to be instructed. We desire to You to work in our hearts and to change us, to transform us, and to conform us to the image of Your Son, and to grant that Christ would be the only trust of our hearts. So to this end, we pray that You will help us this morning as we look into Your Word. And may Your Spirit come and open up that Word to us. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Our consecutive expository studies of the Acts of the Apostles have brought us most recently to the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey, which is described for us in chapters 13 through 15. And we've seen from previous studies that new life in Christ has come to many. Increasing numbers of the Gentiles have been brought to saving faith in Christ. Many churches have been planted. Much good has been accomplished, but there still is much more to be done. As Gordon Keddie says in his commentary on Acts, the heartland of the Roman Empire, with its Greek and Latin peoples, remained entirely to be evangelized. They beckoned, as do all unreached mission fields, for the attention of the missionaries of Jesus Christ. And that is certainly true, which is why Paul determined to go back through and visit the cities and to give himself to another missionary tour. And that's what we come to this morning, Paul's second missionary journey, described in chapters 15 through 18 of Acts. And the inauguration of this second missionary campaign is described for us in verses 40 and 41 of chapter 15. And there we see that Paul and Silas were committed by the church in Antioch to go back and visit the churches that had been planted and to see how the disciples in those churches were doing. But as we're about to see, God had other plans. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God had different plans. And not only would they visit existing churches to strengthen those churches, but the gospel would be carried to Europe now for the very first time. So we read in verse 41 of Acts 15 that he, Paul, that is with Silas as well, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, the work in Syria and Cilicia here is only mentioned in summary fashion. These were churches to the north of Antioch. You might remember that Cilicia was Paul's home province. So some of these churches may have been planted by the Apostle Paul during that period between his forced departure from Jerusalem, and described in chapter 9 and verse 30 of Acts, between that point and also when Barnabas came and took him to Antioch in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 to join the work there. So it could be that during that time, the apostle went and preached and there were churches planted. Others of these churches may have been planted by the church in Antioch. In any case, Paul and Silas were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening these churches. And you'll notice that God has graciously provided a man to replace Barnabas in the person of Silas. Now, as we continue this morning with Dr. Luke's account of this second missionary campaign, we're going to take up just the first 15 verses of this chapter where Luke describes three general concerns. And the first is the ministry in Derbe and Lystra. That's described in the first five verses of Acts 16, the ministry in Derbe and Lystra. And there are three concerns that are mentioned in these verses in connection with that ministry. The first is the circumcision of Timothy, described in the first three verses. Notice Acts 16, beginning with verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul is now back in the region to which he had written the letter to the Galatians. In Lystra, he meets a young man named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, and we find out her name was Eunice. We learn that in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, where Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." It's very likely that Timothy and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had all been converted just a few years earlier when Paul passed through this area on his first missionary journey. And so Paul at this time wants to recruit young Timothy to become a part of the missionary team, not just as a traveling companion, but he wants to recruit him as a fellow worker, perhaps to take the place of John Mark. There was just one problem with enlisting Timothy. Timothy's father was a Greek, and everyone knew that, so they would know that Timothy wasn't circumcised. And you can imagine for the Jews, Jews inside the church, Jews outside the church, many of them would have a big problem with this. Now, the believers that were in the churches of Galatia, they had been exposed to the false teaching of the Judaizers, who stressed the necessity of circumcision. And Paul had vigorously opposed their teaching. And now, before enlisting Timothy as a member of the missionary team, Paul circumcises him. Now, what in the world is Paul doing? Is he contradicting his own teaching? Well, no, of course he isn't. Paul didn't circumcise Timothy as a basis of salvation, but he circumcises him to fit him for service so that he would cause no unnecessary offense in the synagogues. This was similar to the dietary requirements that were handed out at the Jerusalem Council. And if you look back in chapter 15, the letter that was sent out by the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, you look at verse 29, they had urged that the believers abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Now, that was not as a basis of salvation. They didn't have to do those things in order to be saved. This was an accommodation to the Jewish believers to preserve peace and unity in the church. And Timothy's circumcision was in the same category. It was in keeping with Paul's practice. Paul had a method. He had a paradigm for evangelism, which he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verses 20 through 22. This is Paul's policy, his practice, his approach as he went about preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." And then here is his general principle, general policy. "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." So in this instance, an uncircumcised missionary would be scandalous to Jews, both inside and outside the church. And so this situation called for an exercise of Christian liberty. And when I say an exercise of Christian liberty, we're not talking about asserting one's rights. Usually when we hear about Christian liberty, one of the first things people think of is, well, my right to do this or my right to do that. The gospel doesn't restrict me from doing this or doing that. It's not a moral matter of moral right or wrong. But here, the exercise of Christian liberty went the opposite way. It was to restrict what might be considered a right. And so Timothy submits himself to the ordinance of circumcision. He limits himself. He becomes all things to all men that he might win them. Later on in Acts 21, the Apostle Paul would do something similar when he participated in certain temple rites in Jerusalem. And when we get to chapter 21, we'll see about all of that. But this was limiting oneself, exercising liberty in terms of limiting oneself for the sake of the gospel. Now, that was Timothy's situation. His situation was altogether different from Titus' situation in Galatians. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. And Titus was another helper, another assistant to the Apostle Paul. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, notice what we read here. Galatians 2 and verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And then if you look in chapter 5, notice what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. He says generally to the churches of Galatia, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." He just had Timothy circumcised. But Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So what's going on here? Well, look at verse 4, Galatians 5 and verse 4. Paul goes on to say, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And so Paul doesn't circumcise Timothy so he can be justified by it, so that he can be saved by it. It was purely an accommodation on his part, on Timothy's part. Circumcising Titus, on the other hand, would have been a compromise of the gospel on that occasion, in that setting, because there was this error there in the churches of Galatia. This is how you're saved. You're saved by believing in Jesus and being circumcised. The last thing Paul would want to do is circumcise Titus. And so Timothy's one case, Titus is a completely different case. And again, we see that setback was followed by blessing. There had been a setback. Paul and Barnabas had parted company, but now God had replaced Barnabas with Silas. And now God was pleased to replace John Mark with Timothy. So much then for the circumcision of Timothy. Now, turning back to Acts 16, Luke mentions a second concern in Acts chapter 16, and that is the delivery of the decrees. It's in verse 4. "Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." As Paul and Silas traveled through the cities, they delivered copies of the letter from the Jerusalem council that had been sent to the church in Antioch. And so as they brought these decrees, we saw that these were not suggestions, but they were actually rules that the people were expected to observe. They brought these decrees, they handed these things out. And then thirdly and finally, Luke mentions the growth of the churches. Look at this in verse 5. Verse 5, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." This is the fourth summary in Luke's account of the growth of the churches, the growth of the gospel work. And you've got the references there in your outline, Acts 6 and 9 and 12. And now you've got this fourth summary of the growth of the work. And there seems to be a connection between verse 4 and verse 5. The decrees that they were handing out, these decrees had supported the position that Paul had laid out in his letter to the Galatians. And consequently, these churches of Galatia, they were strengthened. They were encouraged in their faith. What they heard from the council dovetailed with what Paul was writing in the letter. And so they were strengthened. And the word that's used here, episteirizo, they were strengthened. They were episteirizoed. And that's used in chapter 14, verse 22. If you look back there to chapter 14, verse 22, remember when the first missionary journey, they went through strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. The same word is used in chapter 15, verse 41. They were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Episteirizo. And then here in verse 5, it's not the same word, but it's a very similar word. Stereo-o. Stereo-o. Episteirizo. What does it sound like? Steroids?
They were steroidizing the churches. They were strengthening the churches. And the determination, apparently, of the Jerusalem Council was so wise that it resulted in the health and the growth of the churches. These decrees that have been handed down, they're going through the churches, they're distributing these things, and the churches are being strengthened. And the same thing takes place today. Churches are strengthened through sound doctrine, and through respecting the weaker consciences, the scruples of weaker brethren. Both of those things are a means of strengthening the churches. And so if you find a church that emphasizes sound doctrine, and a church that also recognizes that we need to respect the scruples of the weaker brothers and is sensitive to matters of Christian liberty, you find a church that preaches sound doctrine, stresses sound doctrine, and also Christian liberty rightly applied, you found a gold mine. Churches like that are rare to find. And if you find a church like that, you should not be quick to leave. In fact, what you should do is you should stay and join that church and contribute to that ministry and seek to strengthen that church and do whatever you can to contribute to that ministry and perpetuate that church and perpetuate that ministry. God willing, for the generation to come. So that's the ministry in Derbe and Lystra. Now we come to a second concern in this portion we're looking at this morning, and that's the call to Macedonia. In verses 6 through 10, the call to Macedonia. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the missionaries at this point decide to do more than just visit the churches that have been previously planted. They desired to travel to other places. They wanted to travel west from the general area of Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. And they wanted to go west to Asia to preach the gospel there. And Asia was a place where there were prominent cities like Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis. But they were prevented from doing so by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not told specifically how the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing so. Perhaps he communicated to them directly. Or perhaps he communicated to them through a prophet in one of the churches. Or maybe even Silas himself. Silas was a prophet. Or maybe it was through some kind of inner prompting. Or maybe it was through unfavorable providential circumstances that they were hindered from going to the place they wanted to go. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But however it was, the missionaries changed their route, and so they began to travel north with the intention of preaching in Bithynia. But again, the Holy Spirit restrained them. And this time, he is called the Spirit of Jesus. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And Luke's description of the Spirit here as the Spirit of Jesus is a reminder that everything we read about here in the book of Acts is really a continuation of the work of Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit. And I pointed out when we started this book a long time ago, this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it might rightly be called the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. It's a continuation of the work of Christ. And so being prevented from traveling further north, they turned and they traveled westward until they came to the city of Troas. That was a port city on the Aegean Sea, founded by Alexander the Great, near the site of the ancient city of Troy. And all this time they're traveling, they spoke the word of God to no one. Up until now, all the guidance they had received was negative. They wanted to go in a certain direction, and they were prevented from moving in that direction. And the reason for this becomes clear when the missionaries arrive in Troas, because there Paul has a vision of a man calling them to Macedonia. And they conclude from this that God was summoning them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. You may have noticed also when I read verse 10 that there's a change in the pronouns there from they and them to we and us. And so apparently Dr. Luke joins the missionary team there in Troas. The word translated in verse 10 in most of our English Bibles as conclude is a very interesting word, sumbibazo, and it means to join together or to put together. In this case, it probably is referring to putting things together, joining things together in one's mind. In the King James Version, it's translated assuredly gathering. Same idea, gathering or bringing together, joining together. And this word implies thinking, weighing, reasoning, putting things together in the mind. Now, to be sure, the missionaries had received some supernatural revelation, some supernatural guidance, at the very least in the vision. They may have received other supernatural guidance, we don't know. But other than that, from what we know, the circumstances of their travels appear to be fairly ordinary. I do believe that there are some general principles about guidance that we can draw from this passage for ourselves. And we'll come to those in a moment. But I want to back up a little bit and just say that all of us, as the people of God, we should want to know what the will of God is for our lives. And this is one of the most pressing questions for a serious-minded, spiritually healthy Christian. What is God's will for me? And it might be, what is God's will for me today or in this hour? Or it might just be in general, what is God's will for me in my life? One of the most important questions that a Christian ever asks. And many times there are approaches to the will of God where the will of God is seen to be kind of a puzzle in your life. A puzzle needing to be solved, sort of like a Rubik's Cube of sorts. It's sort of like reading a crystal ball. You have to discover the will of God. God has a perfect plan, a perfect route for you to take. And you have to try to discover that somehow by using just the right method. You need just the right key to unlock the puzzle. And the problem is the method always changes. What method you might use on this occasion might be different on another. And you never know if you got the right method or the right key, and you just hope and pray that you do. But that approach is nothing more than mysticism, really. At times we might wish that we had direct revelation from the Lord, right? Sometimes there's questions, things we're dealing with. Oh, that the Lord would just speak to me somehow and tell me what to do in this or that situation. Or if only there was some passages of Scripture that I could turn to and I could read there what God wants me to do in this particular situation. But that isn't the way that God usually works. And we really have no biblical reason to expect Him to work that way. What God does expect us to do is to be wise decision makers. He expects us to make good choices. Choices that are based on Scripture, the principles of Scripture, and choices that are also based along with that on a number of other factors, any number of factors. And we think about these things and we put them together, we gather them together and weigh them together. And then we need to trust God for guidance. And this is not easy to do, as you know, especially in matters that aren't clearly revealed in the Word of God, like who should I marry? Where should I work? Where should I go to school? What should I buy? And questions like this. We could almost wish sometimes, if only the Lord would give me specific directions about this or that situation. But that's just not God's way. And then finding the will of God in a particular situation is challenging when a no starts looking like a yes. And that what you thought was a yes starts looking like a no. And you could be all over the place. This is where I've been living for the last 6 months. No, starts looking like a yes. Maybe the yes is a no. And my prayer over and over again, Lord, help me to know what to do. It's a simple prayer. Help me to know what to do. Show me what to do. Show me what to do today. Show me what to do next week. Over and over again, same prayer. Doors open, doors close. And sometimes doors open, things we hadn't initially intended to do. Now we walk through those doors and we do those things. Other times doors close and things that we wanted to do we're prevented from doing. We look into our Bible. We weigh our priorities. We consider our motives. We take all these things into consideration, put them together. We draw them together, put them together and draw conclusions. And that's apparently what these missionaries were doing. It wasn't all supernatural guidance. There was some of that, but they concluded. They thought about things and they concluded that they should go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. Now, before we move on from here, I want to say some things about the sovereignty of God in giving direction to the missionaries. This is something very clear here. For reasons known only to the Lord, at this time, the gospel would be taken to Macedonia, not Asia, not Bithynia, but Macedonia. That's the place where God wanted the missionaries to go. And why was this? Why were the missionaries directed away from these other places and directed to Macedonia? Is it because the Macedonians were more deserving than the others? Is it because they were smarter or they were better off somehow, more worthy than the others? Certainly, it wasn't because God foresaw that they would believe. That wasn't the reason. Foreknowledge in the Bible is God's previous knowledge of people, not things about people, whether or not they would believe. Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew. Doesn't say what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew he predestined. Implying that he doesn't foreknow everyone. Right? You see that? That's clear? He doesn't previously know. He doesn't have that special love. He doesn't set his special love upon everybody. Obviously, he has foreknowledge about everybody. He knows everything about everybody, whether they'll believe or not, and a million other things. He knows all about those things for everybody. But Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew. He doesn't foreknow everyone in the Romans 8:29 sense. He sets his special saving love upon some humans and not upon others. Now, why does he do that? Why does God choose some for salvation? We see that here. Our brother Bala's ministry. Many times I think how good God is, how merciful God is to Tamil-speaking peoples. To use our brother to bring the truth of the Word of God to Tamil-speaking peoples in many places. That's a mercy from God. Why does God do that for some people and not others? For the same reason that he sends his gospel to some and not others. You see, you cannot escape from the sovereignty of God and salvation. You may not like the idea that, well, God chooses some and not others, and that may offend you, but you still can't escape the sovereignty of God, because the fact is, God doesn't bring the gospel in an absolutely equivalent way, equal way to all peoples. He favors some over others. And we see that as a clear illustration of this in this passage. Here's God opening up the gospel to Europe, to Macedonia, and then Asia, Bithynia, Mysia, they're passed by for the time being. God sends his gospel to some and not others. Why does he do this? And the only answer that the Bible gives us is because it pleases him to do so. Romans 9:15, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. You see, if God were just, he wouldn't send the gospel to anybody. Nobody would hear the gospel. But God is merciful, so merciful. He gives his son, he sends his son to deliver guilty rebels against himself. He doesn't have to do that. And at what cost? What does it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue rebel sinners from their sin? What a loving, merciful God he is. So we've seen the ministry in Derbe and Lystra and the call to Macedonia. Now let's consider thirdly and finally the ministry in Philippi in verses 11 through 15. The ministry in Philippi, look first of all at verses 11 and 12. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on that day following to Neapolis. and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. So having concluded that God was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, the missionaries made a beeline for the island of Samothrace. And the day after that, they arrived in Neapolis, a city about 10 miles southeast of Philippi, which served as its seaport. And one can easily imagine the sense of excitement in the hearts of the missionaries, as finally they've got some direction from the Lord. They were puzzled before this, but now they've got clear direction, and God wants us to preach the gospel in Macedonia, so they go there and they're just eagerly anticipating what's going to happen. Philippi was a Roman colony in which retired Roman soldiers had been settled, so that gave it a certain prestige. The city took its name from the man who took control of it in 359 BC. That was Philip II. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And not only was Philippi the capital of the Greek Empire, but it also became the showpiece of Greek culture. It was a great city. And like his father, Alexander dreamed of uniting the Greek Empire and conquering the world. But those plans never materialized. 2 centuries later, Philippi was a Roman colony, fully under the control of Caesar Augustus. The city was located about 800 miles from Rome in the northeast section of the province of Macedonia on a major highway that connected Rome with points east, Asia Minor and other points east. It was rich in natural resources. There were extensive gold mines that were located not far from town. So location and resources were among the things that made Philippi an important city. And the religious complexion of Philippi was like tossed salad. Anything and everything was there. Every kind of cult you could think of, almost every kind of religion could be found there. And the city was perched on a steep hillside, overlooked by an imposing 750-high-foot cliff, upon which were inscribed numerous carvings depicting the religious cults that were there, things that were popular in the city. And anyone who entered the city was immediately confronted with these pictures, these symbols, these religious symbols. And the Romans, they were generally tolerant of people who had different religions. This is how they kept control. They were tolerant of different religions to a point, provided that ultimate allegiance to the emperor was preserved. And so their tolerance, they would be tolerant with certain religions. Most religions were allowed. A few were illegal, depending on a number of factors. But here it is, right here, Christianity's first encounter with the Roman government was here, in the city of Philippi. And there are three features about Philippi that we want to look at, and we should try to keep these in mind. We might forget these by the time we come to future studies, but it would be helpful to remember these things. First of all, the citizens of Philippi were extremely proud of their Roman citizenship. You know, they, as citizens of the empire, they were exempt from scourging and arrest. They enjoyed the right to appeal to the emperor. They were very proud of the fact that they were Roman citizens. And secondly, there were two civil commanders in the city who enjoyed relative freedom from interference by the provincial governor, provided that there were no disturbances during their administration. As long as things were quiet and peaceful, no problem. But if there was some kind of a disturbance or uprising, then the higher-ups would come in and begin to interfere. And then a third thing, being a Roman colony, the Jewish population was very sparse. There was no synagogue there in Philippi. So we're told in verse 12 that the missionary team remained in Philippi for some days. It was probably several weeks during which time the gospel was preached and many people were saved. Luke records only 3 instances of this, and we're just going to look at the first one today. And it's the conversion of Lydia and her household. In verses 13 through 15, the conversion of Lydia and her household. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so Paul here continues his custom of preaching to the Jews first. Only 10 Jewish men were necessary to establish a synagogue. And apparently there weren't even that many because there was no synagogue. And when there was no synagogue, the Jews many times would meet by a river. If Jews were to be found in a city without a synagogue, that's probably where they would be. And so Paul and company went outside the city gate and they found a group of women who had gathered for prayer. And they preached to them the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first preaching of the gospel on the European continent. And God blessed it. One of the women, named Lydia, she was not from Philippi, she was from Thyatira, a city in the province of Asia, about 75 miles north of Ephesus, the very place where the missionaries had earlier been forbidden to speak the word of God. God's ways are mysterious. Thyatira was a place famous for purple dyes, and not surprisingly, Lydia was a seller of either purple dye or purple fabrics. Purple fabrics were in demand among the upper classes. She was undoubtedly an agent for a business owner selling purple. More importantly, she was a God-fearer. She was a Gentile who worshipped the God of Israel. And she's listening to Paul. And very quietly, without fanfare, in a very unspectacular way, unlike Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, this woman, she's converted, outwardly speaking. You know, nothing outwardly that you would see. No fanfare. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And I want you to note carefully Luke's description of Lydia's conversion. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So it's straightforward here, what's taking place. Paul preached. God opened, Lydia responded. Those three things, and in that order. It was not Paul preached, then Lydia responded, then God did something. Paul preached, God opened, and then Lydia responded. All three things took place. All three things were necessary. All necessary. If Paul hadn't preached, God wouldn't have opened. And Lydia wouldn't have responded. So this is conversion. Here's a paradigm for conversion right here. We mustn't think that this was one type of many types of conversion. And that God has all different types of conversion. And this is just one type. No, this is a paradigm for conversion. The word of God is preached. Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. The word of God is preached or read. Then God effectually calls in the new birth. He opens the heart. He gives a new heart. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You see, the word of God didn't just come in word only to Lydia. It came in power and in full conviction. And then the hearer responds. God opens the heart, the hearer responds. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So the preaching was Paul's. The saving initiative was God's. Paul's preaching wasn't all by itself. And God worked through that preaching. Neither was God's work all by itself. But God chose to work through Paul's preaching. Both together. And Lydia was converted. This is why we pray before we study God's word. This is why we pray many times, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's not just a tradition or a custom. We do that because God has to open our eyes. Otherwise, we'll be blind as bats before his word. That's true as unconverted people. It still continues to be true to some extent as the people of God. We need God to open up our eyes. We need God to give us light and understanding. So we see from this that the nature of true conversion, this is how a person becomes a Christian. This is what a Christian is. The nature of true conversion involves both divine activity and human activity. God must do something, and we must do something. God must open the heart, and we must believe. God doesn't believe for us. We must exercise faith. We must believe. And yet God must do something in us. Becoming a Christian isn't just a matter of where you decide one day for yourself, yeah, that sounds reasonable to me, and yeah, I think I'll attach myself to that group or that way of believing. It's not just that. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's also God doing something in the heart. God opening the heart. Giving a new heart. And this is radical. This is powerful. Here is a crystal clear example of the sovereignty of God in conversion. And we've seen that the sovereignty of God is a recurring theme in Luke's account. In Acts 2:23, Peter depicts Christ as the one delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In Acts 4 and verse 28, all that had been done to Christ was what God's hand and God's purpose had predestined to occur. In Acts 13:48, those who had been appointed to eternal life believed the gospel when they heard it. And then here in Acts 16 and verse 14, the Lord opens Lydia's heart and she responds to the gospel. So we see divine and human activity in salvation side by side. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Look at this in John's Gospel. Chapter 6, verse 39. You want to know what the will of God is? Here it is, verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's the will of God for Jesus. That He would not lose a single one of those individuals that God gave to Him. If God gave everybody to Him, He wouldn't lose a single one. But God hasn't given every single person to Him. He's given a certain group to Him, and He won't lose a single one of them, but He'll raise them up on the last day. That's God's will for Jesus. But now look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Same promise, but a different requirement. This is the will of God for people, human beings. Verse 39 is the will of God for Jesus. Verse 40 is the will of God for all of us. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And so there's divine and human activity. God does something, and then we do something. It's that simple. Somebody says, well, how can I know if the Lord has opened my heart? How can I know that God did something, a thing for me that He did for Lydia? How can I be sure of that? It's simple. Have you responded to the gospel? How are you responding to the gospel? And you know how you're responding to the gospel. Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him? That's what Lydia did. She believed and she was saved. Have you responded to the gospel? You know, everybody's responding to the gospel in one way or another. Are you responding favorably to the gospel? This is how you can know if God's opened your heart. But I'm sure somebody is saying, well, if God doesn't open my heart, then I won't respond. Right? God's got to open my heart first. That's right. Because you won't. Left to yourself, you'll continue to reject Christ because you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. It's not very flattering, but it's true. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. Dead people can't respond. And left to yourself, you'll never respond to the gospel. There's no hope for you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from God working in your heart. Because He does this work, there is hope for you. But your hope has got to be in God, not in yourself. There's hope because God is able to do what you can't do for yourself. He's able to do the very thing that you can't do, the very thing you need. He can open your heart to respond to the gospel. But now here's the thing. You need to believe the gospel in order to be saved. You need Jesus to save you. You need to get to Christ. You need to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel isn't try and figure out if the Lord opened your heart. It's like being born again. You have to be born again, but the gospel is not try to figure out if you've been born again. Nowhere does it say in the scripture, try to figure out if God has done a work in your heart. Try to figure out if you've been born again or if the Lord's opened your heart. Never. Rather, the Bible tells us, repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, that's how you know that God has opened your heart. Your business is not, well, let's see, has God opened my heart? Has God opened my heart? That's not the issue. The issue is, how are you responding to the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have got to get your soul to Christ. And until that happens, you can never rest satisfied. Don't ever rest satisfied until you get to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will save you. You need Him to save you. Do not conclude that all is well with your soul just because you're religious and you go to church. Look at Lydia. Lydia was a successful businesswoman. She was no slouch. She wasn't a bum. She was a successful businesswoman. She was a morally upright churchgoer. She was a God-fearer. She liked to be in the place where the Word of God was being opened up. She's a successful businesswoman. She's an upstanding person, moral churchgoer, and she was unconverted. She was as lost as she could be. She was without Christ. Her heart was closed to Christ. She needed God to open her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is your heart closed to Christ? And you should know that, whether it is or not. You should know clearly, is your heart open to Christ or is your heart closed to Christ? And if it's closed to Christ, you need God to open your heart. You need to trust in Christ. You need to get to Him and believe in Him. Let me ask you this. Why are you hoping to be forgiven of your sin? On the other side of the grave, if you expect to enjoy blessedness in the afterlife and you hope that God, whoever He is, will forgive you of your sin, what are you basing that hope on? You're just kind of crossing your fingers? What are you hoping for? If you're hoping for acceptance with God, what are you basing that hope on? What's the confidence that you have that God will receive you in His kingdom? And if it has anything to do with you and your performance and your goodness and your morality, your church going, it will fail you. It will fail you. Christ alone is the Savior. Your hope has to be in His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, the work He's done. That's my hope. Not what I've done, not my morality or my perceived imagined goodness, but it's Christ and Christ alone. The plea that should be upon our lips in the day of judgment is not what I have done, but what Christ has done. That's our hope. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless God, He has opened the hearts of many people in this room. He's opened our hearts. If He's done that for you, blessed are you. Rejoice. God opened my heart. The reason I'm trusting Christ isn't because of me. God opened my heart. Give Him the praise and the worship that He deserves if He's done that for you. And then you'll notice that immediately there was evidence that Lydia's conversion was real. It was demonstrated by two things. Number one, she believed, and like Cornelius, she and her household were baptized. Sounds like she was unmarried. Sounds like she's the head of her household. Perhaps she was a widow. We don't know. But her household would include servants and other dependents under her roof. They were believers. We can assume they were believers. Nothing is said about infants here. You can't make the case for sprinkling infants from this passage. just doesn't speak to that issue. Lydia publicly professed her faith in Christ by being baptized. Have you done that? If you're a believer in Christ, if you are a converted person, have you stepped forward and publicly professed your faith in baptism, biblical baptism? We see this repeatedly in the book of Acts. This is the norm. This is God's will for his people. You become a disciple of Christ, you're baptized. You publicly profess your faith in baptism. That was the first thing. And then the second thing, her conversion was shown to be real. Secondly, because she began to serve the people of God. She opened her home to the missionaries. She insisted that they should be her house guests as long as they were in Philippi. Apparently, she had a house in Philippi. That's amazing. Are you a servant to the people of God? If you name the name of Christ, are you a servant to the people of God? You claim to be a Christian. Who are you serving? How are you serving? Whoever wishes to become great in the kingdom of heaven shall be servant of all. That's what Jesus said. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Serve others. Who are you serving? And if you're not really serving anybody, if you're serving yourself, you need to wonder, has God really worked in my heart? Because if he has, I'm going to want to serve others. I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my master. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I'm going to want to serve as well. So in this way, a beachhead for the gospel was established in Europe. All from humble beginnings. Can you imagine? What promise would a group of ladies gathered by a river, preaching the gospel, witnessing to them there, what promise would that show? And so Paul begins anyway, not with a crowd of prominent people. He did that sometimes in some places. They were prominent people. But here he's got a women's prayer group beside a river. And the first convert in Europe wasn't even a European. It was a woman from Asia. And many times we learn from this that the Lord's work goes forward under a humble and weak appearance. And God does that so the surpassing greatness of the power will be from him and not from us. He gets all the glory, not us. And so don't despise the day of small things. If what God has given you to do is just a little thing, not very impressive, do not despise the day of small things. Do whatever God's given you to do, whether it looks impressive to others or not, whether it will be written about on blogs or not. Do whatever God has given you to do, and do it with all your might. And after you've done that, just pray and leave the results with God. And remember that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. No, let's sing. Then we'll pray. Got to sing. Hymn 370. Hymn 370. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful message of life, the message of the gospel. We thank you that you are pleased to use people like us, weak, imperfect, sinful vessels, to carry the gospel to those who need it. And Father, we are earthen vessels. We know you're pleased to do this so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be from you and not from us. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege of bearing witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please stir us up with greater zeal and greater desire that we would seize the opportunities that are before us to bring the gospel to others. And Father, if we are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we make haste to get to him. May we not delay. May we not wait. But we pray, our Father, that you would grant that our hearts would run out to the Lord Jesus. May we be thoroughly persuaded that our only hope of deliverance from the wrath to come is through faith in your Son. And Father, may we waste no time in coming to him and laying hold of him by faith. Father, please work in our hearts. Work savingly. Make us to be a holy people. Conform us to the image of your Son. We rejoice in your mercy toward us. We thank you for the mercy that you've extended in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the great salvation that he comes to bring. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.